For this morning, let's worship the Lord together here in John's Gospel, chapter 6. If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to John's Gospel, chapter 6. And if you need a Bible from one of our ushers, you can receive a Bible as they walk up and down the aisles just by raising your hand. We're happy to hand out Bibles to anybody who needs one as we study it together this morning. John chapter 6 and those Bibles from the ushers is page 754. Now, John 6 is the longest chapter in the Gospels, and 71 verses in all. And so we're going to look at a large section of Scripture, because really the whole story of chapter 6 runs together. And you'll see it as we go through it this morning. I'm just going to read the first 15 verses at the beginning of our study, and then we'll make our way skipping through the chapter. John chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Well, here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous signs that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Let's pray together. How good it is to be in your house, Lord, and to just sit at your feet and to cast our cares upon you, because you care for us. That you are a loving God, a faithful Father. And we just want to thank you for being so good to us. In ways we see, in ways we cannot see, you are working on our behalf always, and we just love you. Thank you, Lord, for giving your Son to die for us, without whom we would be without hope and without eternal life. So, Lord, we thank you, and we pray now as we study your word together that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, Lord, that you would continue to grow us up to be more like Jesus in every way. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you look at the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of the Gospel writers was inspired to write about the different miracles that Jesus performed. And again, I mentioned last week that John records the fewest of Jesus' miracles. Only 8 miracles does he focus on. 6 of the 8 are unique to his gospel. And yet, when you look at all the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's some gospels tell a miracle that the others don't, and many of them overlap, so you can read them from different angles. But there's only one miracle that Jesus performed that is recorded by all 4 Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record this story right here, the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000. Which isn't to say that the other miracles Jesus did were not important enough that they should all write about it, but I think it is to communicate simply this, that something so amazing happened here that all 4 were prompted by the Holy Spirit to write about it. Now, as many of you know, it's even a bigger miracle than just the feeding of the 5,000, because in those days they did not normally count women and children when they were taking a head count. And even Matthew, when he records this story in his gospel, chapter 14, he says in specific that there were about 5,000 men besides women and children. And so when you factor in how many people might have been there, this miracle might have been the feeding of 10,000 or 15,000. We really don't know the exact number, but it was a miracle of great proportion. And the scene is here in John chapter 6. Jesus is hanging out with his disciples on a mountainside. Luke fills in a little bit of the gaps. He tells us in his gospel that it happened near the vicinity of the fishing village called Bethsaida. In the Hebrew, Bethsaida is a combination of two words, Beit, meaning house, and Saida, meaning fishing, or some translations, hunting. But in this context, it was a fishing village. So Bethsaida means house of fishing. It was originally located right on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. Now today, many centuries later, the Sea of Galilee has receded over time, over drought, and so Bethsaida is now a couple miles offshore. But originally, it was a fishing village located right on the Sea of Galilee, and this is the scene for this great miracle, the feeding of the 5, 10, or 15,000, whatever the number might be. And all of a sudden, as Jesus is hanging out there with his disciples, verse 5 says, he looks out and he sees a great crowd of people moving towards him. Great crowd of people. And in Mark's gospel, it adds a little bit more information. It says, when Jesus saw this great crowd coming towards him, he was filled with compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he was just compassionate towards them, just great, loving heart for the people that he saw in need. Now, that was Jesus. That was not his disciples. His disciples were not all that filled with compassion. In fact, how do we know this? Well, when you take a look at the four gospel accounts and put it all together, you see that the disciples' response to the feeding of the 5,000, the first response was that we are incapable. We can't handle this crowd. How do we know? Well, you don't need to turn, but again, Mark 6, verse 36, this is what Mark tells us. Mark tells us that when they saw the crowds coming, that the disciples turned to Jesus and they said, Lord, this is a remote place and it's getting dark. Here's the quote, send them away. These are all your assistant pastors. These are the apostles. There are no B-apostles. Do you know what I'm saying? This is it. And these are the guys who are like, here's a great ministry opportunity. What should we do? How about send them away? We don't want these people. Too many people. They're all going to be coming hungry. I can just see if they were allowed, Jesus fortunately didn't allow them to do this. I can just see them going up to them as the crowd is getting closer. Hello? Bye-bye. Okay? We don't want you. We don't know how to feed you. Bye-bye. Jesus is busy. Good night. Find someplace else to go. And so their first response was that we are incapable. Second response, you see right here in John 6, Philip says, our money is insufficient. You don't have enough money. Jesus says, what should we do, Phil? And Philip fails the test. This is a great opportunity for Philip to shine. Don't you know? Don't you know now he's looking at this and knowing the story written about him? Like, oh, great. They had to include that. Thanks, John. John's the only one who records this. John's like, I'm going to write that part about Philip. That's great. That was rich when that happened. And Jesus says, what should we do, Philip? Philip says, well, it would take 8 months' wages to buy food for this crowd. And even then, they'd only get a bite. Ah, you failed the test, Philip. Our money is insufficient. And then comes Andrew in verse 8, Simon Peter's brother. And Andrew brings this little kid with his lunchbox. And says, hey, this little kid's got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And I think most people would look at that and think, that's commendable, Andrew. You bring this guy with his lunch bag. I'm just not one of those people who would commend him. And the reason is because I'm not so sure that he's maybe bringing this guy with right motives. Now, I might have to apologize to Andrew one day, but it seems to me that why would you bring somebody that you know isn't going to solve the thing, at least in your mind? And that's the rest of the statement. He says, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. Ah, but how far will they go among so many? Ah. How far is, what's this going to, it's almost, I can, in my head, I'm thinking of, he's appearing to Jesus. Hey, here's a couple of loaves of bread and fish that I got from this little kid here. Hey, maybe that, and the kid's like, give me my lunch back. Quiet, kid, you're bothering me. Well, okay, after all, how far is this going to go anyway? Nobody's going to be able to, he just sounds like this Eeyore Christian, like, oh, well, it's not going to work. Oh, well, yeah. So those are their reactions. We're incapable. Our money is insufficient. Our resources are inadequate. But I love Jesus' response because Jesus' response basically is, but God is incredible. That our Father can do great things. And so Luke tells us that he looks up to heaven, and the other Gospels tell us as well that then he blesses the food, and then he breaks it. And then he distributes it to his disciples, and then they lay it before the people. Now, we don't know how this miracle actually transpires. I mean, was it that they all had these baskets, and as they began to parcel it out, it just continued to multiply in the basket, and then it just was this endless supply? We don't know. But it was a great and amazing miracle. It did happen. You can read these liberal theologians who come up with other excuses. You know, I read this one guy who said, well, probably what happened was that everybody had their own lunch bag, and after that little boy offered his, they all felt convicted and took theirs out. Oh, please. Give me a break. This is a miracle. And that the loaves and the fish are multiplied here in the presence of the people, so much so, verse 12 says, that they all had enough to eat. The original Greek indicates they were glutted. Let me define this for you. Thanksgiving dinner. Do I need to say more? You know how you get on Thanksgiving? You're glutting, you're just eating, you got all this turkey, and you got the yams, and you got the dressing, and you got mashed potatoes, and you got the gravy, and then by the end of the meal, you're just like, whoa, oh man, that was a lot. Ah. And then you're like, man, I could not eat another. What'd you got there, pumpkin pie? What'd you got there? And then you slide down a slice of pumpkin pie, and then somebody rolls you to the couch and gives you a remote and watch football the rest of the day. Now, amen. There's a football lover right there. Or turkey lover, I don't know. But that's the sense here. It's the sense of they are so stuffed. They're glutted. It was not just, can we have more? They have been at the buffet and they know it. And they're so satisfied. And then I love, Jesus says also in verse 12 to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. And so they gathered 12 baskets. They filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. 12 baskets of scraps left over. Does anybody find anything humorous in that? 12? 12 basketfuls? 12 disciples? You boys didn't believe me? You get to take home a doggy bag just as a little reminder. All right? They each have their own doggy bag. These guys, they didn't get it, and so they get their own little visual reminder. Now, what I love about this story here is three things. First of all, I love the way Jesus does not chastise them for their lack of faith. He could have. They're like, send him away, Lord. Could have rebuked them. Like, we don't have enough money. Could have rebuked Philip. Here's this little boy with his lunch bag. Probably won't be enough. Could have rebuked Andrew, but he didn't. I love the way Jesus in his grace didn't rebuke them for their faithlessness. Second thing I love about this story is how our little in God's hands accomplishes such great results. Our little in God's hands accomplishes such great results. And I don't mean to digress or to use scripture to benefit some particular point I'm trying to make here, but it did honestly occur to me that truthfully, as we are heading into the new phase of our church and we're praying about building and what can we do and the economy is in the tank and, you know, resources aren't that available. And some of you might be thinking, what little bit I have, how's that going to put a dent in such a huge multi-million-dollar project like this? Hey, all I want to encourage you with is this. What little bit you feel like God wants you to do in his hands will accomplish great things. Don't underestimate. I don't have really. Whatever God lays in your heart, the little bit God will multiply for his purposes to accomplish his good work. Third thing I love about this story is I love the way God's work goes on despite our lack of faith. Or in this story, their lack of faith. That God will accomplish his purposes through us or in spite of us. We need to understand this. God's work is not predicated on, you know, how faithful I am, although that's great, but his work goes on either through us or in spite of us. Well, some might say, well, then what's the purpose then for me to ever believe God to do his work if he's going to do it around me anyway? The answer is because God wants you to experience the joy of participating in his work. Philip could have just been on top of the world if he had responded in faith. Any of them could have. And so God wants us to experience the joy of walking with him in these different journeys of faith throughout our lives where we're trusting him and then we see God do great and wonderful things. He wants us to experience that joy. Well, so here's what happens. They're all, you know, laying around now. Tryptophan is working. I don't know if that's not in bread or fish, but like it is turkey, but you know what I mean. So they're all like, wow, they're really, you know, their eyes are heavy, their bellies are full. They go to sleep. And in verse 15, it says, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And so he sneaks off at night. Next morning, they wake up and they notice Jesus and his disciples are gone. Look further in John 6, verse 24. It says, once the crowd realized, this is the next day, verse 22 tells us it's the next day. Verse 24, once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. But when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you were looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Listen to that. He says, you're not seeking me because of the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. In other words, you're not seeking me on the basis of who I am, but on the basis of whether or not I'll meet your needs. That I filled your belly. And because I filled your belly, you're continuing to pursue me. Very temporal, very selfish mindset. Jesus is only here to really kind of meet my needs, whatever my needs might be. However temporary they might be, that God is just going to fix everything in my life to make it better. The problem with that is it loses completely eternal perspective. And we've reduced Jesus now to simply a fix-it-all who's going to help us have a better, happier life. And my concern is that I think we're seeing this trending in some churches today, where Jesus is presented not as the Savior of the world, who requires uncompromising, radical surrender. But instead, we're presenting Jesus like he's a buffet. And whatever you need of Jesus, just kind of take him as you want him. And pastors are happy to serve him up like he's a side dish to a happy meal. That we're making everybody just feel content and feel happy. And he's the solution to, you know, getting your weight under control or getting smoking under control. That's the Jesus we're teaching today. He's going to help you with management skills and family raising skills and marital skills. And God will help us with all those things. And we yield our life to him. We walk in the wisdom of his word and now in the inspiration of his spirit to have a better understanding about how to live life out in very practical ways. But if we are reducing Jesus to a band-aid to make our lives feel good, we have missed the eternal significance of his coming. And that's what's happening here. These people are like, where are you? And he says, you're not coming after me because of eternal purposes, for miraculous. You're coming after me because I filled your belly. I filled your appetite. And unfortunately, again, I believe that there's this trend among some churches now where it's becoming the me church. This is all about how God's going to meet my needs and take care of me and make my life better. And to just kind of bring a little levity to the whole subject, just to laugh a little bit about this, I think, a trending reality. Here's a little parody about that whole deal. Take a look at the screens and watch this. Levity. It's funny.
Imagine a church where every member is passionately, wholeheartedly, and recklessly calling the shots.
I have a busy work week. By the time Sunday rolls around, I'm tired. So how about a church service that starts when I get here?
Can do. When you arrive, we begin.
This guy, he plays by his own rules. We want to find a church where if he starts screaming, we're not the bad guys, right?
Say no more. If your baby's screaming, you stay seated. The others around you can leave.
You know, financially, Sherry and I don't give a lot to the church, but we sure like to know who does.
All right, if you join now, you'll know what every person gives in detail.
When I'm in the church service, can my car get a buff and a wax?
Not just that, but an oil change and a tune-up.
Hey, how about tickets to the Super Bowl?
That's asking too much.
I'm serious. If I'm going to join, I want tickets to the big game.
All right, you join now and we'll get you there.
I like a pony.
Look in your backyard. Me church, where it's all about you.
Now, that's not you. I'm not trying to say in through the back door, this is what you people are like. No, that's not you. I understand. But I'm saying, you know why this parody was put together? It's because other people are aware this is the trending nature of some churches. And here's what these people do with Jesus. They come to him and they're just like, what are you going to do for us? What are you going to do for us? You know, Jesus, hey, what, you got any more fish and chips? That was pretty tasty stuff back there. That sounds like the Geico Gecko now. Where was that from? But look, the truth is, when you look at Scripture, Jesus does not soft sell the gospel. He doesn't soft sell the gospel. He talks in Luke 14 about hating your family, hating your life, carrying your cross, counting the cost. He talks about radical surrender and commitment to his lordship. Instead, we've, in many churches, become this consumer-driven, consumer-oriented philosophy of ministry. It's all about Jesus meeting my needs. It's all about Jesus trying to make my life better without real perspective of the eternal purposes for which he came. And so Jesus says in verse 27, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." In other words, don't strive after what is temporary and perishable, but spend your energy seeking after the eternal life that I, the Son of Man, can give you. That's what he's saying. And in verse 28, they say, well, what must we do to do the works God requires? And verse 29, Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. It's not anything you have to do. It's what you have to believe. You have to believe in the one that the Father has sent. Of course, he's speaking of himself. But they ask him then in verse 30, well, what miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? Are you kidding me? I mean, these people are just, what are you going to do? What miraculous sign are you going to do? Hello, did you just eat? Did he just fill your belly? I mean, he's already done a tremendous miracle for you, but we want to see more, more. What will you do? Verse 31, our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And they refer to this whole thing I alluded to last week about the manna in the wilderness, and God had provided this provision for the Israelites as they wandered 40 years through the wilderness, this manna from heaven. What are you going to do? Maybe you can trump what Moses did. Jesus answers, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Who's he speaking of? Himself. He says, I'm the true bread that came down from heaven. I give life to the whole world. He's going to say later in the chapter that your forefathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. He says, but if you feed on me, you'll have eternal life. This is about feeding on me, is what Jesus is saying to them. And they say in verse 34, sir, from now on, give us this bread. Somebody slap these people. I mean, they just aren't getting it. And so he says to them plainly in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Hear that again. I'm the bread of life. Jesus makes seven I am statements through the Gospel of John. This is the first one. I am the bread of life. He says, he who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. What's he saying? I will satisfy the deepest longing of your soul and only me. If you feed on me, if you have relationship with me, then I will satisfy you in ways that no one and nothing else can in this world. He repeats it in verse 48. He says, I'm the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, what he says by that, when he says, this, my life is flesh that I give for the life of the world, is that basically I'm laying my life down. My very body is going to be broken on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It is faith in me that brings eternal life and the real satisfaction for the longing of the human heart. He's speaking here in spiritual terms. This is a difficult chapter in many ways because in this chapter, some of his disciples, small d, not the 12, some of his followers desert him. They think that he's speaking very literally. You have to eat my flesh and you have to drink my blood. He wasn't speaking literally. And by the way, that's where the Catholic Church gets the doctrine of transubstantiation. The idea that when they receive the Mass and they take the elements, that the bread and the juice or the wine actually miraculously becomes the flesh and the blood of Jesus when they consume it. That's what my Catholic friends believe. It's not a biblical doctrine, if I can say that in all kindness. Because Jesus makes it clear in verse 63. He says, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." He says, what I'm saying to you is spiritual. It's not literal. I'm not telling you you have to chew on me, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Even though he sounds very literal, what he's saying is, in the deepest sense, you're going to have to be consumed with me to the fullest if you want to have real satisfaction in this life and eternal life to come. This is spiritual truth using spiritual terms. But because this sounds so ridiculous to some of his disciples who don't have ears to hear, they desert him and they don't follow him any longer in this chapter. It's very sad, a sad chapter. And it's odd because it's John 6:66. John 6, verse 66. "From this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." And he turns to the 12 and he says, "You don't want to leave me too, do you?" And this is where Peter speaks on behalf of them in verse 68. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." In other words, he says, we don't have anywhere else to go. We don't have anyone else to look to. He says, "Lord, you're it." He got it. They got it. That unless Jesus is your all in all, then you'll never see eternal life and you'll never be satisfied in this life. And people go searching and they go looking and they try all kinds of things to find meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction in their hearts. And you know what? They always come up empty. Oh, for a time it satisfies, but then they realize how short-lived it is. And they always come up empty. And the world is hungry for something that has lasting significance. You know what we need to do? We need to be introducing them to Jesus. Because he's the only thing that's ever going to satisfy the longing of our hearts. He's the only thing going to satisfy the longing of our hearts. The truth is that there is an insatiable hunger and thirst in the soul of every human being that can only be satisfied by a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, in John 6, it's kind of like bookends to what we also read in John chapter 4. And because of time, I'm not going to go over it, but I just want to highlight it. If you'll just flip back to John chapter 4, I want you to see bookends to this truth that Jesus has to be our all in all. In John 6, it speaks of Jesus being the bread of life, and if we feed on him, we'll never be hungry again. In John 4, it speaks of him being the living water. And if we drink of him, we'll never be thirsty again. The scene is a divine appointment between Jesus and a Samaritan woman in the village of Sychar, where Jacob's well is still located. The Bible says that Jesus was alone with her. His disciples have gone into the town to get food. Here comes this Samaritan woman to draw water at noon in the heat of the day. Unusual. But what we find out is that she is considered a social outcast because of her lifestyle. That usually women came in the cool of the evening to gather water. Here she is in the heat of the day, probably to avoid the awkwardness of meeting with other women. And she has this divine appointment with Jesus, unbeknownst to her. And Jesus says to her, "Would you give me a drink?" And she's kind of a sassy gal. I mean, to be honest, she's kind of fiery. And she says to him, "Oh, great, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan." You know, Jews don't talk to Samaritans. They considered it they had this great disdain for each other. Not, of course, Jesus. He's speaking to her. She's like, "Oh, great, you know, yeah, you want a cup of water. You're a Jew, you normally don't talk to Samaritans, but you're thirsty." He says to her, in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He says, "I've got so much more to offer you than what you think you're going to offer me." And she responds again, kind of in a a debatable way. She's like, well, you don't have anything to draw the water with, and the water's deep, you know, the well's deep. Are you greater than our father Jacob? And he then answers in verse 13, and he says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. And Jesus says to her something that seems like it's out of left field in verse 16. It's not. He's been prompted by the Spirit of God to say this one thing. And he says to her, why don't you go call your husband and then come back? And she says to him, I don't have a husband. And knowing with the discernment of the Spirit of God, Jesus looks into her heart and he says, you're absolutely right. You don't have a husband. The fact of the matter is you've been married 5 times, and the guy you're living with right now, you're not married to. What has just happened here? What has just happened here is that Jesus just filleted her heart and set her wide open and exposed the greatest longing of her heart. You know what the greatest longing of her heart was? Here's the greatest longing of her heart. I want a man who would just love me. She's been through 5 marriages. She's living with a guy that she's not married to. This woman has a deep longing to be loved and to love. Jesus is probably the first guy she's ever met who was purely, honestly, truly loving her. When he says that one thing, it exposes the deepest need of her heart. She ends up getting saved here. The whole village gets saved as a result of not only her testimony, but Jesus stays 2 more days. And the Bible says many more become believers, not the entire, but many more become believers. Now, here's what's happening. Please hear this as we wrap up with a word of prayer. In John 6, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. If you feed on me, you'll never be hungry again. John 4, he says, I'm the living water. If you drink of me, you'll never thirst again. What he's saying is that if we will drink of Jesus, feed on Jesus, he will satisfy the deepest longing of our hearts. So many people have gone in search, what's that old Waylon Jennings song, you know, looking for love in all the wrong places. And if it's not relationships, it's you think that money's going to bring satisfaction, or fame or success or sex or power or something is going to bring satisfaction to the human heart. Nothing will, apart from a personal relationship with Jesus. There are so many empty people wandering around this world seeking what's going to satisfy, jumping from one relationship to the next, jumping from one job to the next, thinking, well, when I get finally that position, that promotion, then I will feel complete and content. It never happens that way. I read a quote from tennis star Boris Becker a while ago, who, after all his accomplishments and achievements in the world of tennis, himself tried to commit suicide once. And listen to what he said, quote, I had won Wimbledon twice before, once as the youngest player. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. It's the old song of movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they are so unhappy. I had no inner peace. I was a puppet on a string, end quote. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. He's the only one who can fill the deepest longing of our souls. Will you pray with me? Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you're here today, you have a deep longing to have a relationship with Jesus Christ for eternal purposes, and also because he's the only one who will satisfy the longing of your heart, I invite you to pray this prayer right where you're seated, right after me. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me. Fill me up that I would be satisfied in you. No more longings for things that cannot satisfy. But fill me up with all of you, Lord, so that now and for all eternity, I will know what it is to have real satisfaction in my heart. We thank you, Jesus, that you came not just to significantly change our lives now, but to give us eternal life forever. Through faith in your name, the free gift for all who believe. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one that God has sent. We believe in you, Jesus. And we thank you for your life that you laid down for the sins of the world, for my sins. I pray, God, for anyone here today who is just longing for satisfaction of soul, that you would fill them to overflowing with all of you. In Jesus' name I pray.